have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you open up to Psalm chapter 76. You're using the Bible in the pew rack in front of you. It's about halfway through the Bible. Psalms has got the most chapters out of any book in the Bible. Psalm 76 is on page 487. I want to encourage you to grab that and follow along as we go verse by verse through this chapter of the Psalms. We are in summer in the Psalms, which is just a little over halfway through for the summer. With school starting back in just a couple weeks at the university and people have done their travels, we'll pick back up in the book of Mark in a couple of weeks. So Psalm chapter 76 on page 487. If you found that in your copy of God's Word and you're willing and able, would you stand one more time out of reverence of reading His Word? Psalm 76. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both horse and rider lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still, when God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. In verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Thank you. You may have your seat. This morning's sermon title is this: Fear God, who is warrior and savior. The true God is both. He is both warrior to the stout-hearted, the arrogant, and the prideful, but he is also equally savior to those who are humble, to those who are broken over their sin, to those who look to him for salvation. So Psalm chapter 76. One of the reasons I encourage you to read the Psalms is that they stand alone as individual units that you can read as you're learning to read the Bible. We call that sometimes our own quiet time. They also correlate to events throughout church history, some of which we know more clearly than others, and some that we don't. But one way that I'm learning to appreciate the Psalms, even now, after reading them for over 20 years, is that oftentimes they are arranged in a certain order. Not like just 75 and then 76, but how they took all of the Psalms, or the hymns, or the songs of the Old Testament church, and how they arranged them. You might think if you have a favorite CD, for all of you 30 and older who know what a compact disc is, or an album, artists will often have many good songs on there, but they'll arrange them sometimes, if they're really creative, to tell a story above the minor stories of the individual tracks or songs. There's many clues to this being the case with the book of the Psalms. It contains 150. We saw that when we got to number 72, that was the end of David's writings, and so far since then, the summer, we picked up on Asaph's writings. This is something I've just begun to learn. I was challenged by another pastor, Dallas Goble. He gave me a commentary by Jim Hamilton on the Psalms as a whole. And this part of growing to be finally a little better preacher and pastor is still learning, reading commentaries and seeing these kind of things. So this is something new to me even, to begin to see how the Psalms are laid out in order to tell a greater story. And it's been going on since 73. If you'll just look back just briefly, I'll just kind of remind you what's been going on so that today's psalm will make more sense and be even more glorious. With Psalm 73, we begin to see the psalmist, the singer, or the people of God, as he is representing them, have begun to doubt God a little bit. Right? We talk about struggling with doubt as looking out into the world and seeing the wicked still thriving and not immediately being judged, as we would sometimes hope. And so the psalmist goes back into the house of the Lord, and he's reassured that God is still on his throne. And he waits for God to vindicate things. And then we get to Psalm 74, and things are actually worse. The enemies are getting closer and closer to the temple, even destroying the temple and some of the places of worship. And he says, how long, God, till you're going to wake up and take your hand out of your pocket and act to deliver your people. And he says, how long? And God doesn't answer. He doesn't say how long until he's going to show forth his mighty hand of judgment to be a warrior against Israel's enemies. And then last week in Psalm 75, God gave us an answer, right? He gave us an answer and he said, at the set time, at the right time, I will make known my judgment. I will vindicate my name among the people who humbly trust in me and those who reject me. But he didn't actually give the judgment, which is why we preach about the judgment to come in different places in the Bible, and ultimately the final end times judgment. But when we get to 76, I want you to see that judgment did come. Okay, it did come. So that's four psalms. I don't know how many generations or years that was of waiting and waiting and waiting. God, when are you going to defend your people? Do you truly love them? Are you truly in the heavens watching over your people? And then we get to Psalm 76. Some point in history that Asaph is writing about, God manifests his judgment and laid low the wicked and saved his people Israel. So you'll see that. This is, if 75 was a faithful prayer and hoping in God's judgment, this is the fulfillment of it. And so it's a celebration, not of judgment to come, but judgment that has come. And so beginning in verses 1, 2, and 3, we'll take that as a subsection of this text. In something like this, God is known among his people. God is known among his people. So verses 1, 2, and 3, notice the place reference here. Three times, four times, and then the reminder that he's talking about a place and a people. So verse 1, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion, there. There he did something. We're going to find out exactly what he did in verse 3. But I want you to stop and think about this. There's something about these places. Now, to help you, these are four different names for basically the same place. Zion is a reference to the mountain, the chief mountain of Israel. Israel, you know that, the God of Jacob. Salem is a colloquial older name for Jerusalem. And Judah being the leader of the faithful tribes there. So this is a place that's in mind. And he says, in Judah, in these places, God has made himself known. This is how you know that God is great. This is how you know who he is. Now, these are place references, but it's not just like that God loves the soil there, like it's the best kind of soil. He's really fond of that mountain. This is the place to which he promised a people from Abraham that he would be their God and they would be his people. And God is identified with them in that place more clearly in the Old Testament as they were faithful to him. So I don't know if you ever think about that. If you wanted to tell someone how they could know God, where they should go. If they wanted to know that God is good and to know about him and his majesty, where you would send them. Would you tell them to go out into creation? Go to Yosemite National Park and get alone and just look up in the sky. Would you tell them to go there? Would you tell them to get on the internet and just search YouTube and search for access to documents? Or maybe, this is probably a little more, would you tell them they can know God in his word? Yes, that is true. But all throughout the history of God's plan of redemption, whenever he's wanted to show people what he was like and the kind of relationship he intended to have with man, he always points to a certain peculiar people in a place. Okay? So this is what God is doing in the Old Testament with Zion and Judah and Jerusalem, whatever you want to call it, God's people. Though they are nomads for a while in Egypt and they travel by tent through the desert and eventually make it to the land, this is supposed to be a place where all the nations can look and say, that is what it means for God to have a people. This is how we can know God's goodness. That's why people who wanted to be blessed would come in and have like faith with Abraham and become one of the children of Abraham, right? Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons Father Abraham had, and I'm one of them, and so are you, and let's just praise the Lord. It was God showing his manifest glory, or his kingdom come on earth temporarily. It was supposed to be a picture of what it was to be like in a right relationship with God. So in Judah, God is known. Now surely, in Judah, the center of that would be the reading of the Torah, the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, and as the Psalms and other scriptures are developed that we have, that the people would read that and the priest would explain it. But not just that, God was to be known among the praises of Israel. That the outsiders and the insiders would know God by the way that his people praised him and adored him. Another way that people were to know God's goodness and his name being great is that in that place, those people obeyed his commandments And there would be distinct people that showed equity in their judgment, that were fair in their land distribution and upholding the rights of the poor, where the pagan nations did not. You could see God's righteous government over his people. Or in the case of when this was written and the temple still exists, they wanted to know about God. They would know him through his sacrifices, that he was a righteous God who required shed blood for atonement of sins. And so as the smoke of the burnt offering rose from the temple and as blood was splattered and carcasses disposed of, you would know something about God's goodness and know something about his righteousness and his holiness. You were to look at a people in a certain place and you would know something about God. This is why God is so zealous throughout most of the Old Testament to defend the people in that place, because they are his people. So he's defending his own namesake, his own glory. Now, I wonder about today. Have you ever considered that the church is that? That the church is God's temporary, visible kingdom come on earth. The thing that Jesus told his disciples to pray for. And they were to administer loving justice among the covenant community and lift up his gospel and preach his word. And people were to come from places and say, look at that city set on a hill. Look, they're different than the world. They're salty. They're holy. And it was to be a revelation of who God was. That should be this church. That should be many local churches. Now, not everybody that says they're part of Israel in the Old Testament is truly Israel. In the same way, not everybody who's saying they're Christian is truly a Christian. Every church is really an outpost of what this is talking about, a true church. So it's not just by name, but by God truly being made known there. You heard Chuck pray, and this is one of my favorite things about Chuck, is calling attention to Revelation, that it seems that God still has his lampstand here at the church. If you read the book of Revelation, Jesus, through the messenger John, is preaching to churches that have begun to backslide, and he says, repent. Come back to your first love, repent, and uphold holiness and casting out this Jezebel woman, lest I take my lampstand from you. So they're only a church as long as they obey God and seek him. So not every church is a church, and some of those churches probably eventually fell away there. But we ought to be able to say, Christians, come to Bethany and come know God a little bit more with us. Not just because we preach the gospel, we preach his word, but by the way we interact differently than the world interacts with one another. By the way we parent, by the way we work well for our jobs, our secular bosses, that Christians show up on time and give a full day's honest work. We ought to be able to look at God's people and say, this is how God is known. One of the ways in which God is known, his church. It hasn't changed any in the New Testament, although now we are a people that is dispersed, made of Jews and Gentiles, as Christ has commanded us to make disciples of all nations, not just Israel and one nation. So just consider that. So that's what's going on in the psalm. There seems to be this praising of God for his making himself known to a people in Israel. He's thankful that God has done that and wants him to continue doing that. But there's an attack that's been going on against his people and against this place that God has defended. Okay, so that's why verse 3, I think it still goes with 1 and 2 there, about God being known among his people in the place. Because it says, there's the place, he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. So in God's way of making himself made known, he does it through his word, he does it through the sacrifice, he does it through his people and his praise. But here, people know that this is God's people, and by people I mean all across the nations, the Canaanites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they know this is God's people because he does what for his people? He is like a warrior who defends them against invasion, defends them against the wickedness. And so there, God broke flashing arrows, shield, sword, and weapons of war. And then you have the Hebrew there, Selah. It's a pause. This helps us divide the text, as I'll show you in just a minute. Selah is just a pause. Just think. It's a Hebrew way. We don't know exactly what it means. We think it means to take a breath and pause. Just think about what's just been said. That God has a people in a place on earth. He is known among them and he is zealous to defend them. He is zealous to defend the New Testament church. Think about that. Now, Selah, I like that because when I used to preach the Psalms in the past, and a couple of summers ago, we had Clayton and Hannah Burns and their family, and they had a child named Selah. And every summer that they were here, those 2 summers, when I would preach the Psalms, and I didn't call attention to the word Selah, I was like, why did you not say it? It's right there. It's in the text. It says Selah. Say it. Say my daughter's name. And so if Clayton is listening in California, Selah. Selah. All right. So whatever's going on here, we don't know yet. But again, commentators and historical evidence gives us a clue. And so when we get to 4, 5, and 6, we get a more detailed account. And I'll call this section that God is a warrior against the stout-hearted. God is a warrior against the stout-hearted. Read with me verses 4, 5, and 6. Glorious are you, majestic, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into deep sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. So he's recalling and celebrating an event that has just happened. This is past tense. But he says, first of all, glorious are you, God, more than the mountains of prey, which I think is, again, an allegorical reference to the Mount of Zion being more glorious than the mountains of the surrounding nations, that God defends his people from this holy mountain, symbolically, but also literally in the defense. But here, God has displayed himself at some point in history, and we would say many times throughout history, as a warrior against the stout-hearted. So I pick up on that word in verse 5, the stout-hearted being the arrogant, the prideful, the rebels against God. God has become a warrior to them. You see that in verse 5? He stripped them of their spoil. All those men of war, they weren't even able to lift up their hands. At God's rebuke, O God of Jacob, their rider and their horse lay stunned. So before we had tanks and missiles and submarines, this is how you did battle. You were a ferocious army if you had horses and riders and chariots. Whatever. Yahweh, God, the true God, has laid them down dead. So what could be happening here? This is not a hope of an event or a promise of an event. This is a celebration of an event. And so this has been helpful for me in studying this week. And what could this be? So when the Old Testament was written in Greek, so originally in Hebrew, and was translated into Greek, our Greek manuscripts called the Septuagint have a postscript or a subscript in chapter 76 that tells us that this is about God's defeating the Assyrian army in the days of Hezekiah. So that was a tradition that was passed down. I'm not saying that is the inspired tradition because it's not here, but I think it's probably right. And so I want to do that. I want to go back and look at that event and just see, does it line up with what's going on in this psalm? Because I think if we can imagine the event, we can rejoice with the psalmist more, because he's kind of doing that right now. He's taking us on a battle tour of the end of the battle. We're walking through the camp, and there's dead horses and dead men, and there's arrows laying down on the ground, and God's people have won, and his enemies are laying down their dead. And this is a verb of praise. So let's go back and look at what the Septuagint might have called our attention. So go back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, I'm going to pick up in chapter 18. So you're going to turn back to the left, page 326, if you're following along in the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 18. So there's some events that are happening here. This is Israel, God's people, where he's made his glory known. Enemy nations are coming in. One of them are the Assyrians, and they're going to threaten to try to take down God's people, to kill them, to destroy the temple, and rid the earth of God's people. And so we're going to see God defend his people in that place, and he's going to do it in a way that I think really does line up with this psalm. But one other clue that I picked up on that helps me have any more confidence that the story I'm going to read to you is the one that's in mine is because, if you remember, our psalm is written by a man, a family name of Asaph. All right. Now, I didn't bring my notes up here. I'm trying to find it. Just a second. This is why I should have done that. All right. I should have brought my notes here. I'm getting better. Okay, here we go. 1836. Okay, so this is the king coming in. He's threatening. He's been killing other nations. He's going to take up the Israelites. And here's a little detail that I picked up on in studying the text this week. 1836. But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him, since the bad guy, his messenger, that's threatening God's people. Then verse 37. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shephan the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So we know this story, not because Hezekiah has told us, but because somebody whose job was to record events from church history in the family of Asaph wrote it down. So somebody in that family would have known this and would have been able to praise God for it. Okay, so the enemies are coming. Here's what they do in verse 8 of chapter 19. I want you to see the wicked armies of the pagans, rebels against God, attempting to come and attack God's people. Verse 8. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Turka, king of Cush, behold, he has set out to fight against you. So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah. That's the Israel king, good guy. And this is what he said. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Israel. Assyria. So notice the place of God's people where they represent him. Verse 11. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the other lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezbah, and the people of Eden who were in Teslar? Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Seraphim, and the king of Hena, and the king of Ivah? So you have a wicked king who destroyed every other country around, had his way with their false gods, destroyed them, taken spoil, and they're coming up to Israel, coming up to the gates of Jerusalem, like, we're going to kill you like everybody else did. You can surrender now, or we'll take you down, because your God's no different. We're going to kill you and your people and rid the earth of your religion. So God's place is under threat. God's glory being known to the nations, his covenant to his people is under threat. And so Hezekiah hears this, and he prays, probably something like Psalm 73 or Psalm 74. He goes to God. God, they're coming. They're trying to destroy your place. Where are you? How long will you defend your place? Look at verse 14 of chapter 19. Hezekiah received this nasty letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, O God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Did you catch that in verse 19? Deliver us, your people, so that all the other nations would know that you are the true God, that you are zealous over your people, and you rise up to defend them, because truly you are known in Judah, in Zion, in Israel, in Satan. And so God answers. I don't have time to read all of Hezekiah's prayer and Isaiah's prophecy, what's going to happen, but I just need you to look over at the end of chapter 19. Here's what God says to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah. 18:32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come up into this city, or even shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Hallelujah. Verse 35. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sherezad, his sons, struck him down and with the sword and escaped to the land of Arioch. And Esron, his son, reigned in his place. So the enemies of God come and threaten God, his glory and his fame among his people. God's people humbly go before him and say, God, defend your name, defend your humble people for your sake. They wake up the next morning and they go through the camp and there are 185,000 dead men of war, horse and rider, arrows laying down, because God has defended his people. He has defended his city. He has defended his name. Doesn't that seem like our song? Oh, and this is brought to you by one of the sons of Asa, right? It begins to make sense, right? So let's just go back and look at Psalm 76. As we rejoice in this God, our God, throughout history, oftentimes intervenes to show his strong right arm to protect his people from their adversaries by being a warrior against the stout-hearted. Verse 5 of chapter 76. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. So the bad guys that were coming in to get all of Israel's stuff, They're laying down debt, and Israel gets all of their stuff. Ha! Imagine that. You can't still have our stuff here. We get all of your weapons for war. They sank into a deep sleep. All the men of war weren't able to use their hands. These are guys who were excellent. They just walked through other countries and had the most precise aim with their arrows. Could bend mighty bows and kill mighty men. And here they are, arms laying dead. Not even strong enough to lift up and wipe their snot from their nose. God is a warrior against the wicked, a warrior against the arrogant. God himself has defended his people. Verse 6, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. Now notice who gets the emphasis for doing everything that just happened. God. At your rebuke, just your word. So you who are afraid of the enemies in your life, and the enemies that seem to be persecuting the church, God just has to give one word. Mighty men, 185,000, are laid down dead. Dead at your rebuke. Which you notice in our story, too. It wasn't that God said, okay, now Hezekiah, gather up all your strong people, and I think we got enough to beat them, and you take all our strong people, and go beat all their strong people. No, it's very clear. Israel is sleeping, scared to death in their fortitude, in their city. God goes out through the angel of death, the same one probably that struck down the firstborn Egypt, and God is a warrior against these wicked. Do you see that? Your God is the same way. Your God is the same way today. We don't always see him bringing forth these judgments. Sometimes we're stuck in that, how long, God? How long do you vindicate the church? But there are times in history where God shows his right hand strong and strikes down enemies of the church, enemies of his people. Isn't this what's happening in Acts chapter 9? Saul hates Christians. He hates Jesus and he hates Christians, and he's getting as many as he can and throwing them into jail and getting them killed. He's breathing out insults and threats against God's people. And he's marching to a city to get more Christians. And Jesus says, ah, that's a little too far, Saul. And Jesus steps into history, manifests himself to Saul, strikes him down from his horse, and he lays down there begging for his life, dead almost for 3 days, unable to see or eat or drink. And Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus, really, was he? He was persecuting Jesus' people. But notice how Jesus aligns himself with his people to defend them. This is the same thing that's going on right here, isn't it? God's name is on that people, and God has promised to defeat their enemies and to uphold them. And he steps into history. Jesus can do that today. Jesus can do that to the enemies of the church, within or without. But here we see his warrior against the stout heart. So before I go to the next section, I just want you to consider that God is harsh and deals justly and punishes those who oppose him. They lay dead, never to rise again. They're stripped of their spoil. You don't want to be on that side of God. Okay, so this is foreshadowing of the final judgment, I'm sure, or temporary pictures of judgment between now and that one, But in your arrogance, don't lift up yourself against God. Don't try to oppose him. Don't rebel against his commands. He is warrior against them. He is warrior against those who oppose him, the stout-hearted. All right, verses 7, 8, 9, third section here. A little bit of a shift. I think I want to call this, if he was warrior against the stout-hearted, how about savior of the humble? He is savior of the humble, which is, I think, our title there. Fear God, who is warrior and savior. So that focus more on dealing with what he did with those who opposed him. Here's how he deals with those whom are his people. Now, what has just happened? Imagine walking through the camp and you see all these people dead. This is going to bring a holy hush to everyone that's still alive. Like, oh my goodness. It's kind of like when you're going about your day and a thunderstorm pops up out of nowhere and one of those lightning strikes like right next to your house. And everybody in the house just like stops for a second. It's like all the molecules are rearranging. Even the animals outside just like sit still for a second. That's just what's happened here. God has just struck down dead 185,000. And it demands that we stop. That we stop and we pause. That God is mighty. Warrior against the stout-hearted, but savior to the humble. Look at that in verse 7. But you... The correct response, you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, and to save all the humble in the earth. So this is why I think this is the crux of this section. If the first was his warrior against the stout-hearted, here you have the outcome being to save the humble of the earth, to save the true Israel, to save the true Christian, to save all those who are humbled by that lightning strike of his justice manifest. Now, I want you to see that in verse 7, the psalmist encourages us to speak positively about the fear of God and the fear of him alone. And notice how many times the word you is there. Verse 7, but you, did you not hear me? I said it again. You are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? It is proper for all men and women to fear God. To fear God, who can go through in the night and kill 185,000 with just his word. You are to fear. Now, for you Christians, we often do fear other things, don't we? We fear what people are going to say about us. We fear what people can do to us. We fear other countries. We fear other armies. We do fear lots of other things. But here I want you to see the exclusive rights of fear is God. Fear God. The fear of God will drive out the fear of man. The fear of God will drive out the fear of man. So I don't know what you're fearing right now, but don't fear it. Fear God. Him alone who can destroy your enemies. Who alone can stop the Assyrians from invading. So he says, who can stand before you? You are to be feared. You uttered from the heavens like a lightning strike, and the earth and the cows and the everybody stop, and we're not acknowledging that you alone do what you want to, and you are holy. And so you can have two responses. You keep raging against God, you can be the next army that comes against God, or you can stop and you can bow before him in humility. God is not just judging the wicked, he is saving the humble. That's why he's doing this. He's doing this to save his humble people. Verse 9. God arose to establish judgment and to save all the humble of the earth. Now, this humble would be the opposite of the stout-hearted, those who rail against God, who want God off the throne and want to rebel against his commands, and they don't want God to be king in their life. But there's also another arrogancy, and this is the one that can more often creep into the church, is arrogancy that we are righteous on our own. And we challenge God, but we don't really need Jesus. We don't need your grace. We are better than other people, and we are stout-hearted and raging against him. Like, don't do that. Don't exalt yourself, okay? It says that he saves the humble. He saves the humble. Didn't we see that in Hezekiah? Hezekiah is spared in that. What does he do? He receives the bad news, and he goes. This is the most powerful man in this country, and he falls down prostrate and lays down the letter before God, and in humility begs God, deliver your people. You alone can do this. I need you. I need your righteousness. We need your deliverance. This is what Christianity is us falling before God, saying we have no righteousness on our own before a holy God. God, save us. Save us. Now, if fear is one thing that is good, I think it correlates to humility here. Is there any reason why the Israelites, after this defeat, should get up and walk out and be cocky towards other nations? Like, man, God, we're just better than you guys. We're great people. No, that would be arrogance. God would oppose them too. But they are humble people. They know they are just as wicked and sinful many times as those people. But God, in his kindness and his grace, has shown mercy to them. That there's no room for arrogance in the Christian church. And here's what drew my attention to this. Thinking back to that first section, that God has made known himself among a people and distinctly from the people outside. And he's going to kill these people, bloodshed out there. And we think, well, God, that's really mean that God would lash out against sin and hear the Israelites. But there's bloodshed outside of Israel, but there's bloodshed in Israel every day. Every single day in Israel in the Old Testament, there's bloodshed. There's lambs, there's rams. There's pigeons, there's animals' blood being shed. Why is that? Because Israel is sinners too. The people in this church are sinners too. There's no place for us to be arrogant saying, man, God got them, when there's blood trickling from the altar in Israel. Do you see what I'm saying? Our salvation is in God's mercy to us. His mercy to us. We're not better than other people. We are. It should be us. We are the Assyrians. It should be us struck down dead for rebelling against God, for our arrogance. But in our humility, we understand that God sent his son to die for us. The center of this church, we celebrate not just Jesus. We celebrate a crucified Jesus. You know why Jesus crucified? Because I'm a sinner. Because I'm no different than those outside. The only difference is that God has given me faith in his son to humbly see that I can't save myself. And what happened to Jesus, what I deserve. Our only boast in this church is Jesus. His blood on the altar once and for all offered as a substitution for our place. This is what we celebrate. So there should be no room for boasting in this church. There's no room for boasting in Christianity. Because we preach a crucified Savior every Sunday. And oftentimes we break that bread and drink that blood to remind us again and again and again that God has spared us by crucifying his own son in our place to redeem us and make us his people. All right, last section. So God is known among his people. God is warrior against the stout-hearted. God is savior of the humble. And then something like this in 10, 11, and 12. Come know him with his people. Come know him with his people. If the first three sections have been celebrating what God has done, and here it kind of turns to tell us how to respond, to tell us what to do. If it began with God's glory being made known among his people, here is a plea to invite the nations to come know this Savior, to come know this God, to not be on the warrior side of him, but in his salvation. So verses 10, 11, and 12. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Seems to be heavy on response. Seems to be calling us to invite others to come know him and calling us to persevere in knowing him and taking refuge in his son as a humble people. But verse 10, I talked about this with the guys Friday morning. I think it's one of the more difficult verses at face value of what's going on here. But I think it should be an encouragement to us. Okay? And so here's what's happening. You got to wonder, if you're an Israelite, why, God, did you let the Assyrians, knowing you were going to kill them, you were going to strike them down dead, you could have done it, why did you let them get so close and cause so much trouble in our life and nearly feel like they were going to get, why did you allow them to get so close? Because you're probably asking that in your life, right? If God could wake up right now and judge my enemies and make evil to cease my life, why does he not do it? Do you ever wonder that? I do. Why do you let your church continue to be persecuted? Why is division so easily to be sown in church? Oh, God, rise up. Where are you? The psalmist learns something or teaches us something in verse 10. He says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. And so here's what I take this to mean. God uses the wrath, all the destruction of the enemy, what they think they can do, even coming all the way to our door, he even uses this to further glorify himself. To further glorify himself. Because think about it, if the Assyrians just killed other nations and never actually made it to Israel, then Israel would be able to get up the next morning and walk through and see what God can do to his enemies. 185,000 dead. They wouldn't have been that close, would have been able to easily walk through them and see. But surely the wrath of man that was able to get this close praises God. Praises God. He's able to use that for his glory. Or a more familiar passage, the wrath of man. Think about the wicked 11 brothers of Joseph that threw him in a pit to kill him and tried to sell him into slavery. And Pharaoh, his wife, tried to frame him in fraud. He said, what you meant for harm, wrath, God meant for good. So the psalmist learns something in this long waiting for God and seeing destruction get so close to him. God, surely the wrath of man will praise you. God uses even his enemies' strongest attempts to destroy the church to further glorify his name. Think about it. Did you see what he did to Saul when he turned him into Paul? Oh man, God uses the threats of Saul to glorify his name. So you, right now, it feels like the wrath of man, wicked culture is knocking on your door, about to destroy the church. You need to know that surely the wrath of man will always praise God. He will use what they mean for bad, he will use for good. He always does that. So trust in him. Continue trusting in him. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. God's kind of even almost like showing it off. Where, show, I'm going to use what you meant for bad. That's going to be one more notch in my buckle. All right, so here's the response more clearly. 11 and 12. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. So the response here for the saints, for those who are in Christ, is to trust him, to continue persevering in the faith. When he shows his might against his enemies, it's to encourage us, yes, he is good. Yes, he is true. What you have promised to do, give him your life. Give him your devotion. Follow him. Perform what you have promised him. Continue to trust in him. This would have made Israel so much stronger. This would have been like revival breaking out, or even like a rededication of souls in verse 11. But then 12 reminds us that there are many nations, many people outside of the church, many people at that time outside of Israel who do not yet know him. Verse 12. Who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. And so this is a plea for the church to persevere in trusting in God, but it's also a call to warn others. To warn others. So if you're outside of Christ this morning, think about it. Today is yet the day of salvation. You've been hearing the gospel. You've been hearing about the good news of Jesus Christ that he offers for the humble. This is what you need to do. You need to humble yourself in your sin. You cannot atone for your sin. You will do no good to rage against God on judgment day. But to turn to him. Turn from your sin. Acknowledge him before men. Give him your life. Fear him with an appropriate fear. And put your trust in his son. This psalm reminds me of Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord's whole in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and ends of your earth your possession. He says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O other rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. David in Psalm 2 foresaw things like this and called the nations to kiss the Son, to love the Son, Jesus Christ, who is both warrior against the stout-hearted and Savior of the humble. Do you know that Christ? Is he your refuge against sin and guilt and the holy wrath of God? Kiss the Son. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Glorify your name among your people this morning as we sing. Bring more people to know you, not just as warrior, but as Savior, not just as just, but the justifier of the one of the many people whose faith is in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.